Would like you if you would turn to page 228 of How to Grow a Lotus Blossom. Because before we can go any further actually on the Shushorgi, we need to take a look at what is going on actually in the meditation in order to be able to make the maximum use of what we have done so far. Now, the Huiming Qing has caused a lot of trouble down the centuries. It was written by a Taoist who wrote it for all the wrong reasons, but came out with something that was right. A lot of people in this world have done things for wrong reasons and ended up doing the right thing, so I don't feel too badly about it, and I don't feel too badly about using it. However, you will find Buddhists, especially Chinese Buddhists, get very hot under the collar when you speak of the Huiming Qing, simply because the purpose for which it was written was a Taoist one, which was to enable a person to live for eternity. Now, whether they were referring here to living for eternity in a physical body or living for eternity from the Buddhist point of view, I personally think doesn't terribly much matter, because anybody who gets to the end of the Huiming Qing and can actually do what the writer is talking about and what the writer himself obviously did is not going to worry about whether he is going to be physically alive 2,000 or 3,000 years from now. He's going to know quite well that he's not going to be. So since having got that far, the problem has solved itself, I don't think we really have to be concerned with the reasons for which it was written. I mentioned the fact that it is in bad odor in some Buddhist quarters, simply because someone may say to you, well, what is she using the Huiming Qing for at the same time as teaching Buddhism? I do not see, I'm in agreement with St. Teresa of Avila, who was told by her confessor that if Christ appeared to her in a vision, she was to push him away, since all visions came from the devil, and her answer was, well, if the devil paints a good picture, I don't see why I can't hang it in the gallery. I don't have to let in the artist. And that's exactly how I view the Huiming Qing. He has written something which is good, something which we can make a lot of use of, and there is really no point in worrying about the purposes for which the person wrote it. Provided, of course, that you can have it sorted out clearly in the various places where he is obviously talking Taoism and not Buddhism. But he certainly stole, as the Buddhists claim, most of this from Buddhism and then tried to put it into Taoist terminology. Now, if you look at page 229, you will see a wrong breath flow. The original picture that went with this, and I've seen the manuscript of this particular writing, was regarded by the publishers of The Secret of the Golden Flower as unfit to print, because it showed the end of the breath flow coming out of the pubic area. And apparently the writer was a little narrow-minded as to what that might imply to the reader. All that is really meant by this is simply, if you send the breath flow in the wrong direction, if you do not learn to meditate correctly and send the breath flow in the right direction, what will result will be an impossibility with regard to Zazen. You will not be able to do it right. That is all that is being pointed out here. It has no sexual connotation, except insofar as a person who is constantly doing sexual acts is not going to have enough energy left to be able to do very, very deep meditation along the lines mentioned in the Hui Ming Ching. Now, this particular scripture or writing has divided the stages of meditation into parts so that you can see what happens at each stage. There are four main stages, each one represented by a picture. Thereafter, these have been divided into various segments which explain certain aspects of those stages. I will, as we go through it, remove the Taoist terminology and replace it with the Buddhist. And in connection with the meditation you have been doing, you will discover that what is called the circulation of the light, when done properly, is exactly the same thing as what happens normally in Zazen. Right. On page 231, the chart of Zazen, or meditation stage 1. In the Secret of the Golden Flower, these two verses are actually still in Chinese. Mokurai and I translated them out of the Chinese and put them in here because the actual Secret of the Golden Flower does not contain them. Only the Chinese version. One or two of the characters are so badly printed they are unreadable. When a character such as that has appeared, you'll find the two or three dots in the text. We tried to get hold of a better copy of the text. They have one in the university library here, but that was printed even worse than the copy that I've got. And since there were only 1,000 copies of this text in existence in the entire world, and two of them are in this area, and they're both lousy, I came to the conclusion that it was probably all of them were in the same state, and we better presume that most of these stray words are lost for all time. Sitting for a long time, forgetting knowledge, one suddenly realizes the moon in the earth. When one sits and meditates, forgetful of knowledge, in the sense of neither grabbing hold of one's opinions and ideas, nor pushing them away, not trying to deliberately think about something. The difference between deliberate thought and natural thought. You cannot help noticing that there are sounds. You cannot help noticing that there are bits on the wall or bits on the carpet. But what you can do is not discuss them. Remember, we talked about this the first lecture. So forgetting knowledge, that is the meaning of forgetting knowledge, one suddenly realizes the moon in the earth. This body is the earth. The moon within the earth, that is the cosmic Buddha, the spirit of Buddha, the Buddha nature, the Buddha mind. It has many, many different names. Sitting for a long time, not worrying about external things, one suddenly realizes that there is within this physical body the Buddha nature. Quietly the heavenly wind comes leaping to arrive at the liver and lungs. Zen says that during the daytime, and the waking hours that is, the Buddha nature resides within the hara. This is a triangular section formed from, with its top at the bottom of the sternum, goes down the sides of the ribs on each side, and is bounded along the bottom about an inch above the navel. That is the place where the Buddha nature normally lives. At night time, it is said to dream within the liver, and therefore it is very important not to overeat and not to do anything that is going to upset your liver at night time, because otherwise the spirit cannot rest normally, and you will start getting fretful and fitful and up the pole generally in the hours of waking. So, quietly the heavenly wind comes leaping to arrive at liver and lungs. I don't know how many of you have meditated very early in the morning, about 3 or 4 in the morning. Have many of you done that? There is a newness to the air at that time, a sort of freshness and a newness and a life that you don't get at any other time of the day, which is why it is the favorite hours for doing meditation, just before dawn, when the new air comes leaping. And it literally does seem to leap into the body, to arrive at the liver, wake up the Buddha nature, and fill the lungs. I know exactly what the poet is talking about here, because I've experienced it. And it is one of the most exquisite experiences you can have, provided you're not sitting there grouching to yourself about the fact that you're out of bed and you could still be sleeping. If you're doing that, it's useless. You're going to get absolutely nowhere. That's a waste of time. If you can really take the time out to go to bed at a nice early hour, say 9 o'clock, and get up for a week or two, at this early hour, you will feel so healthy. It is as though the air comes in and cleans the whole body out and wakes up the liver and the lungs in a way that you will never have experienced before. And this is what the person is speaking of here. He looks down at one deep pool of perfectly clear water with not a thing out of place. One looks down, that is, within oneself and sees the calmness, the stillness, the purity that is the Buddha mind within him. Not a thing out of place. As I said during the first lecture, we are not God, and there is nothing in us that is not of God. But what we do is we get a lot of karma, and just as we throw old cans and the like in our lakes and rivers, so we throw old karma into the lake, and therefore it doesn't reflect as clearly as it previously did. And when you start cleaning up that lake, when you start cleaning up the karma, according to the way I've talked to you about in the Book of Life, then you see the water become clearer and clearer, and you have this lovely live feeling as the air rushes to wake up the spirit within the lung, the liver, and bring it safely into the lungs. There's a religious ornament, I don't know if that's the right term for it, which is made in Nepal, which might be the equivalent for Buddhists of a cross or a manji, which shows this very graphically. I'll try and bring one along from Shasta, if we have one with us next time we come. You've got a picture of one? Good. No, later. I don't want to... Right. In the middle, the weaving something roams silently in perfect accord with itself. I think the something was a special word for the Buddha nature, but it had something like 30 strokes, and half of them were blurred, and we would not take the risk because we weren't sure. But it comes out to that. And I think you will be fairly safe in saying that the word that goes in there, in the middle, the weaving Buddha nature comes clearly, comes silently, in perfect accord with itself. But we wouldn't print it just in case somebody else had got a clearer copy than us. Right. So the Buddha nature, waking from the liver, comes to settle in its rightful place in the morning, during the morning meditation. And you can feel this take place. It's an exquisite feeling of becoming completely and absolutely alive. We are not sensitive enough to the exquisiteness of waking up, in a very literal sense, when we meditate. Without external matters, one day is like 2 days in this quiet sitting. This person, by the way, in the picture is sitting for 100 days, the traditional length of time in old Zen monasteries that one trained oneself. Also the traditional length of time that many Zen masters take If a Zen master takes a sabbatical from his monastery because he wants to do some more work on himself, he usually takes 100 days and holds himself up in the safest temple he can find, because that's the place where he's going to get the most peace and quiet. And it's what I did in the Berkeley Priory 3 years ago, which is what the rest of this is about. So, in this quiet sitting, one day is much like the next. So if one lives for 70 years, it is just as if one lived for 140. Sitting quietly, with few thoughts and few desires, the Lord of the house nourishes the essence and preserves the spirit. Essence, body and mind. Because what this is all about is the harmonization of body and mind. The Lord of the house. Now, to explain the Lord of the house, it's a common term in Zen parlance. I gave a description of it here. It is the unborn, the undying, the uncreated. But it's also a lot more than that. The Lord of the house remains eternally in meditation, in eternal training, unmoved, unhasting, silent. All creatures are born, die, and are born again. None impedes the Lord's work. Like the Buddhas and patriarchs of old, the Lord helps and teaches at all times, just by being the Lord. He, she, it, is not a being and is not not a being. He has no specific gender, no specific form. He is not emptiness and he is not not emptiness. We are born here, die there, born again to joy or sorrow, accordingly as we have cleansed ourselves from our karmic impregnations. The Lord waits and waits eternally. It is enough for me to know the Lord of the house. More I neither ask nor seek. The Lord of the house has no beginning and no end, no past and no future. I am not him, and he is all of me. Now, that's the best way I can describe the Lord of the house. If you like to call it God, I've no objection. But it is not a father figure. It is that which is in charge of everything and has not charge of everything. It is that which appears in everything and which may be seen in all things if one looks hard enough. So, the Lord of the house nourishes the essence and preserves the spirit. At this stage, everyone who meditates is in charge of what is going on, or so it would appear. I put it that way because I am no longer completely sure that one is in complete charge of it at that stage. I know, there's a book I have been reading, I've read several times, which speaks of the person who was working in religion as playing with fire in one chapter. And in the next chapter, a few pages further on, it says, but now it would seem the fire is playing with her. Now, there is a moment in meditation, a stage, I'm not sure if that's the right wording for it. Up to a certain distance, we seem to be in control of it. And suddenly, when that stage is reached, we are no longer in control of it. Something else is. I don't know how many of you have heard of information on the host and guest theories. Do you know the Goy theories? Anyone here? There is a time when the guest is in charge of the house and a time when the host is in charge of the house. When the guest is in charge of the house, life in the house is not as it should be. When the host is in charge of the house, the guest is happy. What it comes down to is this. When we think that we are in charge of the situation, that we are running the show, we are very deeply misunderstanding what is actually going on with us. When the cosmic Buddha is running it, it is a totally different thing. Now, this brings me to what is the definition of ego in Buddhism? Because you hear one has to do something about one's ego. Now, the only way you can define ego in Buddhism, the ego that one has to do something about, is by saying, if you believe that you are unchanging, that all of you is what you see here, then you will never understand Zen. You are suffering from a Buddhist, from what Buddhism calls ego. If you understand that this is going to die, but that there is something within this, which is within every one of us, that will never die, then you are beginning to understand how to eliminate ego. For the first sign of eliminating ego is to know that this is not the end of us, to know that this is not the important thing, that this physical body is just something that we've temporarily got for 70 or 75 or how many years, and that the real thing, which is the Lord of the House, is representative and part of the Lord of the House. It is frequently called the Son of the Lord of the House, which lives within each of us. The Buddha nature is the real thing. Therefore, one does not worry about external appearances. One does not worry about this physical body. That is the first sign of getting rid of ego. Not a permanent self. And therefore, not a terrible fear of death. The second thing that one has to do in order to get rid of what Buddhism dislikes as ego is to recognize that everything changes. Nothing will ever stay as it is now. And the third thing I have talked about for a whole week, karma, and I'm not going to go into that because I could spend the rest of the 6 weeks at it. So when you have dealt with karma, cleaned up the karma, when you know who is the rightful owner of this psychophysical being, and when you know that it will never change, that this is going to change and fall away, but that there is an unchanging thing, then you have dealt with ego from the Buddhist point of view. And that is quite a different definition of ego from what most of you thought you had to get rid of in order to do Buddhism. It is understanding those three very fundamental things. Now, I don't know how many of you watched the program on Zen that was on Channel 60 last night. Did any of you see it? Oh, that's unfortunate. This is a very, very good series called The Long Search, done by the BBC, on various religions. And I specifically wanted to watch the one on Zen, which, by the way, was done extraordinarily well. But there were was something that is peculiarly Japanese and which comes very much out of what I've been talking about just now, that I really feel I must mention. They were speaking of two swordsmen and the way in which a swordsman looks at his opponent with what is called a Zen mind. I can remember Kōhō Zenji and others being very concerned about the martial arts and the way in which they were taught in Japan by many temples, because it is very easy to go overboard with Japanese culture with the best of intentions and carry Buddhism with you so that it looks as though it's giving you agreement with what is going on, when in fact the actual teaching has been carried a little too far and has now become untrue. When an opponent looks at his opponent, what he sees is a shadow. For that which is in front of him is not real, the only real thing being the Buddha nature within. Since the Buddha nature is indestructible, killing that which is his opposite, obviously, does not matter, for it is an unreal thing. Now, that is carrying what Buddhism teaches right out of Buddhism and into what you want it to turn into. Because, yes, it is true, the real thing is the cosmic Buddha within. But it is by the aegis of this physical body that we can get in touch with that Buddha within. And since I am not Buddha, but there is nothing in me that is not of Buddha, if I have that opinion with regard to my opponent, then all I am about to do is to do a little bit of fiddling in my own head to be able to do exactly what I wish with the teachings of the Buddhas and patriarchs. By the same system, it is possible to eat meat and many other things, and this is the argument that the Chinese Zen Buddhists have against the Japanese Zen Buddhists. See, since the only thing that matters in an animal is its Buddha nature, then what you are eating is the shadow, and what is doing the eating is the shadow, and it doesn't matter. I am sure that the average pig would not agree with you when it was being butchered, but the fact remains that this is how it is worked out. So you have to be very, very careful when you are doing Zen not to carry these things to what you want them to turn into as a result of your own local theories. It is also the explanation for why it is possible to commit suicide in that one country and still be regarded as a Buddhist and be buried as one. In no other country would that be possible. I can remember being very concerned about this and asking about it when I was in Japan and got two very sad sighs from the two masters I asked, both of whom said, well, there are a lot of people here who believe they are Buddhists, but they do not know completely what Buddhism is because Japanese culture has got in the way. And they were both Japanese, and they were both incredibly brilliant men. One of them being, well, they were both teachers to the emperor. And it must have been very sad for them to be in this situation, but you should know that when you hear this said of Zen, that the thing has gone too far. You are not just, there is nothing there, there is only a shadow. I cannot destroy the real thing. Of course he can't destroy the real thing. Nobody is arguing on that one. It also explains how the kamikaze pilots were able to do what they did. I spoke of this on the radio a short time back. They were told, they were given their funeral ceremonies before they went out. Therefore, the true thing was ordained. It was going to the cosmic Buddha. It was part of the cosmic Buddha. And what was going to die was a shadow. But what about getting rid of the karma? What about dealing with all the other sides of it? You see how easy it is to go wrong in any religion, and it is very easy to go wrong in any religion. All you have to do is get a little too enthusiastic about it and not hear completely what is being said to have the thing go overboard. To know the Lord of the house, then, means that you must also know that he nourishes both the essence and the spirit, body and mind. You cannot say that this is going to die, so I don't have to worry about it. Which means you cannot have asceticism, and you cannot think of it as just a shadow that doesn't count. It is through its aegis that we eventually arrive at Buddhahood. And yes, you clean up much of your karma in this life, and gradually every part of the body must be assimilated into Buddhahood throughout the centuries and throughout time, as each part is cleansed. Now, I would like you to read up, I've put this on the board, pages 232 and 33, These explain how the breathing is actually done, but I would like to go through certain parts which are hidden or coded so that you can understand them better with regard to Zazen. 232. If thou wouldst complete the diamond body with no outflowing, the diamond body is the body of the cosmic Buddha or the Buddha nature that will appear within the diamond. If you would complete the diamond body, the hardest, most brilliant body of all, which is the Buddha nature, if you would complete it and know it and live from it with no outflowing, you must diligently heat the roots of consciousness and life, i.e. you must harmonize body and mind. You mix and meld them. I can understand how Taoism, which did a tremendously good job at meditating, I can understand how they got the idea of, what were those people who were trying to turn into gold? Alchemy. I can understand how they got the idea of alchemy, because you were mixing and melding body and mind. You were welding the flesh and the spirit into one and turning them all eventually throughout the centuries into spirit. If you would do this, you must diligently heat the roots of consciousness and life. Make body and mind one. Harmonize body and mind. Kindle light in the blessed country ever close at hand. The blessed country is this area, this triangular area that I told you about. You must kindle the light within that. In other words, let the light of the Buddha nature shine clearly. And there hidden, let thy true self always dwell. Let the true spirit live there forever, eternally. When you die, that is that which goes safely and truly back to the cosmic Buddha. Now, I only need to do the actual poems, because the rest you can work out from what I've said. Page 235. If one discerns the beginning of the Buddha's path, that is Zazen, there will be found the blessed city of the West. The Western Paradise, the true paradise. If you start to do Zazen, you will eventually find heaven here on earth. After the circulation in conformity with the law, the turning of the wheel of the law, the turning of the breath commences what is called the wheel of the law, the bringing of the breath up and over, the turning of the wheel of the law. I'm not going to go into that too much at the moment, because towards the last week you will discover that when the wheel turns you, instead of you turn the wheel, and this will eventually happen. I said there comes a time when you no longer play with fire, the fire plays with you. When the wheel turns you, instead of you turn the wheel of the law, it is then when that happens not only in you, that when you look at another person, it happens in him, that is the beginning of Kensho experience. It's quite a different thing from what people think. But I don't want to get into that today. You just need to know that the circulation in conformity with the law is the turning of the wheel of the law. As it says in the note at the bottom, the concept has been borrowed from Buddhist terminology, in the context of which it is usually translated as the wheel of the law. This man swiped everything from Buddhism. What he really tried to do was bovralize things. You know what bovral is? He bovralized Zazen into four very neatly packaged segments, which was good, and then gave it the wrong reason for doing it, and got himself a bad reputation in consequence. After the circulation in conformity with the law, there is a turn upward towards heaven when the breath is drawn in. When the breath flows out, energy is directed towards the earth. One time period consists of 6 intervals. In 2 intervals, one gathers Shakyamuni. That's Shakyamuni, the Buddha. The great Tao, or the cosmic Buddha, comes forth from the center. Do not seek the primordial seed outside. Right. When you gather the breath up, at this place here, where it changes from inhalation to exhalation, if you're meditating right, there would seem to be the most incredible fountain of spiritual cleansing operating that you can imagine. And as you draw it up, there seems to be a bath that cleanses, and as the breath comes down, a rain like a very exquisite shower. You'll have to take my word for it until you've tried it. Now they give you here an example of how the breath should be done. The 6 periods of the circulation of the breath, or the turning of the wheel of the law, page 237. I explained to you, remember, that the breath, the inhalation starts at the coccyx, and when it reaches about the center of the back is when this lovely washing sensation seems to happen. When it reaches the top, it changes from inhalation to exhalation, and the bathing seems to take place as it comes down. You need to study this very carefully so that when you are breathing, when you set up your circulation of breathing, your first 2 or 3 breaths in the early morning, you do set them up so that they flow up and over and up and over. But you need to read this man's information in between, because if you do not read it, you may realize that you are not going to get the effects of this unless you do certain things that it is advisable for you to do, certain ways of cleaning up your life, certain activities that it is best you do not get up to, certain foods that it is best you do not eat. Now, the 2 energy paths of function and rest. Inhalation is stillness, exhalation is functioning, rest, function. You'll find this when you meditate, and again, I cannot do more than tell you that. And there's another couple of poems. Yes, here it is. There appears the way of the in-breathing and out-breathing of the primordial path. Do not forget the white path below the circulation, in conformity with the law. Always let the cave of eternal life be nourished through the fire. Test the immortal place of the gleaming pearl. There appears the way of the in-breathing and out-breathing, which is the primordial path. The over and under, over and under. Do not forget the white path below the circulation in conformity with the law. The white path is the path... How can I explain this? In the secret papers of Zen that Zen masters receive, there is a picture of what a Zen monastery looks like, how it is built. And it shows it's built as a human being, with various buildings representing various parts of the body. And the 3 gates are the genital area. Do not forget the pathway below the circulation. You'll have a small picture of it in your books here. In other words, keep yourself pure in thought and deed in this area. Because if you will find that which is pure within yourself, you must keep yourself pure in order to do so. always let the cave of eternal life, this triangular hara, always let the cave of eternal life be nourished through the fire, through the ardor of longing to be one with the cosmic Buddha. When the body and mind actually harmonize, there is a feeling, there is a sensation of fire that burns up and flares up. And a feeling as of, how can I explain that? Water that is turning to steam is the best way to describe it. And this is what creates the rising. Test the immortal place of the gleaming pearl. Always keep the mind here. Make sure it is always bright and still. Now, here in figure 5 on 241, it's another one of the poems that Mokarai and I did. The chart of the appearance of the Son of the Lord, i.e., the appearance of the Buddha nature, when you are first really fully aware of it, which is the second stage of meditation. Now spirituality ripens. The compassionate mother certainly nourishes the child. That's much too literal a translation. What it should come out as is, the person who is meditating is as a compassionate mother nourishing the child of the Lord, for it is the very meditation itself that nourishes the Buddha nature within. The arrangement of the spaces between inhalation and exhalation of the breath is called the limitless treasury. Don't worry about those spaces. When you've learned to just let the breath go its own way, it will find the spaces automatically. I will talk more about the spaces later, but I can't do it. I'm going to get ahead of myself if I do it now. The treasury enfolded in the hara enfolds emptiness. As I said earlier, it's the fulliest emptiness you're ever going to bump into. It's the nada of St. John of the Cross, and those of you who've read him know exactly how empty his emptiness is. I ask, within emptiness, who is the believer? He replies, your eternal Lord. It's the same as asking the question, who is the Buddha? Or what is Buddha? On the program last night, they asked Yamada Mumon, who is probably, if not the greatest, one of the greatest Zen masters in Japan, who is Buddha? This was last night. And he said, you are, I am, this is, that is, a dog is. And fortunately, he gave enough answers for the person doing the interviewing to realize that he was saying that every single thing had the Buddha nature. Now, within emptiness, who is the true believer? The true believer is the Buddha nature itself. For within this empty place, there lives the Buddha nature. And this is the true Buddha. This is the true son of the Buddha. Once you hear that voice, and it is a very clear voice, what is your purpose for living? Who are you? Once you hear that voice very clearly, you can't go back. It's the turning point in all meditation. There is no way back after that. Who is the true believer? When you recognize the eternal Lord, you have, as it were, bent the knee at the court of the cosmic Buddha, and there is no way of saying that it has not happened. Can you understand what I'm talking about? There's just no going back from then on. It's a recognition ceremony of that which is within. Walking, standing, sitting, lying, cherishing the body and protecting the mind. In this way, real life is preserved endlessly, for you are thinking from the center of your being. This is when walking, standing, sitting, lying, harmonizing the body with the mind, when you are doing everything in this way from the center, then you know true life. And what happens in this physical world becomes a bunch of very unimportant and very uninteresting things. They don't count. What really matters is what is going on in the center, not only of me, but in the center of everybody else. For here in this exquisite place, we can all meet together as true friends. And it is a very exquisite place to meet in. And here is the place of true life. The Buddha can never be killed. To be a husband is like being a wasp or an insect. I would have said wasps and insects have husbands and wives. That's the way I would have done it. The offsprings of pregnant mosquitoes pass on their affections and are mutually friendly. Their essence harmonizes their spirit. Following this way, all things, great and small, reach their reality. What he is talking about here, quite simply, is every single thing possesses the Buddha nature, even mosquitoes. It's interesting how every great Zen master has mentioned some or other flying insect. Frequently, you get the feeling that they were constantly plagued by them in their meditation halls. Dogen Zenji is often saying, from heavens above to demons below, and even horseflies. And you can almost see him swatting one in the middle of the lecture. Everything has the Buddha nature, and you can see he's working very hard at seeing the Buddha nature in a horsefly. And I must confess, I have a lot of difficulty seeing the Buddha nature in a mosquito. I'm covered with stray bites. But it is important to see it. And it is interesting that even the writer here has made the same point. No matter what sort of an insect you are, a wasp or any other insect, feels mutual love between the male and the female. And they pass on that love and friendship to their young. And gradually they learn to harmonize and grow higher in higher forms of existence until the lower side is left behind and the body and mind are truly harmonized. The pictures in each of these cases are very important. If one is meditating very, very deeply, one actually sees this exquisitely bright thing within. One actually sees it move. One actually knows it, feels it. But you see, Zen masters have never said what it was because they were afraid of being stuck with an it. The Christian God has been stuck with being a God the Father figure who some people think of as somebody with a big stick who doesn't like you to enjoy life. Supposing you were to tell somebody, well, it sits there looking like a Buddha inside. Another person is going to say it looks a bit like a teardrop. A third is going to say it looks like this. Every one of them will agree that it is warm and exquisite and beyond all explanation. Yes, there is something. Is there any substance in it? No, there isn't. Can you grasp it? No, therefore it is empty. They can all agree on emptiness. They cannot agree on anything else, but it is the fullest emptiness that possibly exists. And this is meditation stage 2. Now I'm telling you all of this because too often Soto Zen has said all you've got to do is look at a wall. That is meditation stage 1. And I don't want you coming back to me at a later date if I'm giving another course here and telling you about other things that happen and telling me, oh, but you said that all it was just looking at a wall, because I've had that happen to me and it gets annoying. There are four stages in meditation, and the first one is looking at a wall, and since most people are not terribly energetic at it, most of them never get any further than looking at the wall. But you should know there is a lot more to it than just that. Have you got any questions? Yes. The dragon, you have to understand that the various animals in Buddhism represent various aspects of holiness or spirituality. The dragon always represents the defender of the faith. The elephant represents the saint. If you see something riding on an elephant, then it has a saintly nature. If you see it riding on a dragon, then it is a doctor of the Buddhist Church in a way, and if you like to use Christian terminology. It is the defender of the faith. You often see Dogen riding on a dragon looking down on a mountain where a tiger is looking up at him. You get the point very clearly. Yes?
The second stage of meditation, the empty stage, do thoughts intrude upon it, or have they
I tell you what will happen. Oh, that just need a bit. In Zen is Eternal Life, you need pages 280 to 283. The most excellent mirror samadhi. This is a scripture which gives you warnings as to what to do and what not to do when you're meditating. When things really start to work, don't come too close. Don't come too far away. It's like an iron ball, a red-hot iron ball. If you come too close, you're going to get burned. If you're too far away, you can't see its beauty. It tells you all the things that happen. Now, one of the things that a lot of Westerners loathed when they were in the Far East was the fact that you had exactly the same scriptures every day of the week. 365 or 6 days of the year, exactly in the same order. Until in the end you were repeating them like a parrot. But you see, you never know when you are going to have cleaned up enough karma and got enough faith for the second stage of meditation to start happening. You never know when that's going to happen. That being so, you haven't got time to find the book to look up what to do. You've got to have all the information right there. And the purpose of the scriptures for morning and evening service are to tell you exactly what the steps are going to be, what's going to happen, and when it's going to happen. And I can remember when I was doing it, I was getting eager at one time, and I sort of had, you know, those bright red or orange day glow letters that they put on things. I was in meditation, I get lines come up sort of in day glow orange. Don't come too close, don't go too far away. I was having, it was quite exciting after a bit, because every time I needed something, I got it there. It had been put in so many times. I got all the information I needed. And suddenly I realized how terribly important it was and how wise they have been to force everyone to learn it that way. Because when the moment came, you had it all. And you did not make mistakes. And if you had not had it, you'd have been worried, you'd have been frightened, and you wouldn't have known what to do. Does that answer your question?
Well, that answers a lot of questions, but the one specifically I have. I just said, do thoughts intrude?
Well, that's what I meant. That sort of thought will intrude.
That sort of thought will intrude. Okay.
Yes, I'm sorry, I should have said that. Yes, that sort of thought will intrude. When you're meditating really deeply, the brain, you see, after a bit, when you've really got good at this, there comes a day when the brain, sort of like a little man, throws its hands in the air and says, I give up. I'm not going to be in charge any longer. I leave it to the Lord of the house, to the true spirit. And when that happens, the brain becomes extraordinarily happy. And if you've got any high blood pressure, it tends to disappear. Because the one thing the brain hated was having to make all the decisions, because it really didn't know whether they were right or wrong. But the Lord of the house inside, the Buddha nature, does know whether they're right or wrong. And when, as soon as you start living from that instead of the head, then the head turns into a computer, which will give you a readout, and the Lord of the house makes the decision. If you follow what I'm doing. And I would have things that I got to decide, something got to be decided. And my brain would give me 6 dozen possible... it doesn't stop it from... It doesn't stop the brain from giving you... supposing somebody has done something you don't like. You can blow him up. You can write to him. You can never speak to him again. Or you can see that maybe you could have done the same thing. In other words, you can go on it from a compassionate angle, and maybe you were wrong, and maybe... And the brain will give you this entire readout, and the Lord of the house makes the decision as to which one's taken. The brain does not make the decision in it. So, when you're doing this type of meditation, because this has been put into the brain, really put in a very, very definite way, when you need something and the mind is about, maybe I, should I, no, and the brain immediately flashes on its screen what you need to hear. So in that sense, you have thoughts. But then they've gone into natural thinking and not into deliberate thinking. You have to experience it to know how it works. I'm trying to talk about the impossible here. And every night I go home and I say, why am I trying to do this? Yes.
What is this outflowing that they're talking about on page 232? Cessation of outflowing.
Most people spend their energy outwards. They're constantly giving out energy. When you meditate, you gather yourself together and you bring your energy up for use by the cosmic Buddha rather than to dissipate it and waste it. That's literally. There are a lot of ways you can waste energy. Too many people think of only one. There are a dozen of them. As an abbot of a temple, one has to make an incredible number of unpopular decisions. They're always going to be unpopular for somebody. For the simple reason that the abbot is having to use virtually long-distance eyes. What is going to be the end result of this in 4, 5, 6 years' time? What can happen as a result of this? And he cannot allow emotionalism to be in the way in consequence. He dare not have a friend, in one sense, in the temple, in the way in which the world understands the word friendship. I can remember Kormo Zenji telling me that a true Zen priest had no friends. That was a very frightening thing for me at the time. Because if he did, then he would be making favorites of certain people, or have to favor certain people. You can't do that. Which makes it a lonely job. And yet you have friends of a much greater order once they have understood what is the purpose of the long distance eyes. Yes?
It seems like human beings right now are making a lot of karma by polluting the world. And I think about this a lot. And I wonder, as Buddhists,
well, I put something, I normally don't talk much about this sort of thing. I did in our magazine last time because I felt that there was something that was so obvious, an act of short-sightedness, it needed to go in. I was talking about the fact that the Indians are now killing frogs by the million to supply the American longing for frog legs. And their legs are better because they're taken off with a sharp knife to preserve the flavor. And this story I got out of the World Federation of Animal Welfare, which has got me as a member. But what they hadn't seen, they were worried about the cruelty to the frogs. But you see, look at it from the long term. Those frogs keep down the insects that make the rice possible, make the crops possible. There are almost no frogs left, so the insects are destroying the food. So the populace of India will proceed to become starving. So America will be required to feed the populace of India, because two or three people wanted fresh frog legs. Now, it will be most unpopular for the government of India to say, no, no more killing of frogs. Oh, you're ruining our chances of making money, you're ruining all our business. But what are they really doing? They're causing starvation for a lot of people. It would take great courage on the part of a government to say no, and they'd probably lose votes. But a Buddhist, if there were a true Buddhist in charge, would say no, because if he's got long-distance eyes, he has to see where the thing is going to go and where it's going to end up. And he cannot speak for the immediate moment, and therefore Buddhists are 100% behind ecology. I wish a few more people were. Yes?
Somehow something else seems to be moving you, the fire yes. killing you rather than you killing the fire. Is the in the wheel
and it
you,
does turn. You that, are so helpless and it's so enjoyable. Well, Dogen does say that one goes off at death with one's good and bad karma company. Mm. The good karma will condition what the future birth is. But you don't cart it around with you. It is simply the bad karma will condition your future birth also. But that you've really got to clean up. The good karma simply makes it easier to clean up or harder.
So the good karma is different than the purified actions or purified self?
Yes and no. You see, don't try to turn these things into substances. They're not. I'm trying to stop you dividing yourself up in bits. The purified act, the purity stuff, has gone to the cosmic Buddha. But the effects of it will affect your life in so far as what happens to you. But you do not own that stuff. All you have is its effect. Does that give you?
Mm-hmm. Yes.
What else could I do?
Are these things duality but merit?
Yeah, they can turn into dualities if you get concerned about them. You can put yourself into duality with them. We have to use terms, we have to use words, because otherwise we can't communicate and talk about this stuff. But if you get too concerned about it, then of course you can put yourself into duality by your very concern. This is the favorite argument I have with poor Terry Young every year when they try to get me to teach here. I've had this argument for the last 7 years. It is not possible to talk about this stuff because immediately you do, and somebody wants to get credit for it, you put him in spiritual danger because he's going to get himself into duality simply by talking about it. We had a lovely example of it just now. And yet, how else are you going to understand it if you don't talk about it? That's why many Zen masters, when you try to talk about it, get very angry and say, moo, moo, nothing, nothing, just meditate. Which is fine. But it's not going to work for the average American community. For the average American in the average community. It is going to be too esoteric for him. He's got to know more about it.
Yes.
This is why I seem to be doing the impossible by trying to bridge a gap between East and West, and every year I do it, I wonder about the contempt.
Isn't the point just to get to help enable an understanding that whatever we're talking about is purely about, and that it is not it?
Yes.
What we are doing.
I'm giving you approximations. I have had people tell me this. They have had full-scale kenshos. They've had the flowing of what is called variably the water of the spirit, the water from the master's head, the water of life, the outflowing and the inflowing. I have heard it described as a warm shower. I've heard it described as warm honey. I've heard it described as steam. It's always something that's slightly wet, interestingly enough. But the millions of different ways they've described it are incredible, but it always goes up the back and down the front. That I can guarantee you. That it will have something to do with wetness, that I can guarantee you. That it will be shaped like a pearl or like a drop or like a Buddha. I can guarantee you all these things. But it is none of them, really, because it has no substance.
And it may not be wetness to the person that experiences it.
Yeah. I've never known anybody that didn't have something to do with wetness. That's the one thing they all share so far. An interesting point. But
that's not the question. But the other thing is that how do we know what stuff we've got to clean up?
It comes up automatically. It comes up automatically. It comes up automatically in meditation. One of the reasons I am talking about this sort of thing is because there have been so many misunderstandings with regard to it. And I've had such a lot of people who've come to me and said, well, such and such happened in meditation. And I got very frightened and I stopped. I can remember one person coming to me and saying, you know, it was as though I was a sort of jug and there was a lot of water that was pouring out of me. And I got terrified. Because I've never heard of that in any book. Well, it's necessary that you know that these things do happen, and it doesn't matter. It's not going to do you any harm. You're not going to get hurt by it. It's very important to know that. And this is one of the reasons why I'm talking about such things. Because otherwise, you can have people who get very, very frightened and then stop meditating and get very, very muddled. And you see, you will frequently find people who said, well, it is wrong to have visions. And others who will say it is right to have visions. Now, in the old word makyo, imaginings, is a very, very important thing in early stages of meditation. You tell the average person who's first started to meditate, yes, visions sometimes happen, and he will perhaps start seeing things automatically because he's an extraordinarily imaginative person. The way they dealt with it in Sojiji was very interesting. If a new monk had a vision, they didn't say, oh, that's makyo, you mustn't have visions. What they said instead was, maybe it's important, maybe it isn't. Just keep at it, which was very, very sensible. Because you didn't worry about it. You weren't told it was wrong, so you didn't set up some sort of thing in your mind, oh, I mustn't have this, I'm doing wrong. And it didn't set up something in your mind that when you had a genuine vision, you thought you shouldn't have it and it was wrong to have it. It was simply, maybe it's good, who knows? Just keep on meditating. And if they came, they came, and if they didn't, nobody worried about it. It stopped the thing being so terribly important. Or so terribly right, or so terribly wrong. The Chinese, oh, it was wonderful if you had visions when you were meditating. And I'm pretty certain that a lot of young monks must have imagined a few of them. I don't think they made them up, but I think that a lot of them imagined some of them. It's equally true that a tremendous number of Westerners have had visions, and because they've heard that it's said you shouldn't have them by some masters, they have got themselves into very serious spiritual ways because they thought they were doing something wrong. If, on the other hand, you say, well, maybe it's good, maybe it's bad, why worry, just meditate. If they're real, they come up, and if they're not, they don't. So you should know, yeah, maybe you'll get visions, maybe you won't, don't worry, just keep on meditating. Maybe you'll see things like I did, maybe you won't see anything. Maybe you'll hear things, maybe you'll feel things, maybe you'll sit there wondering what the heck you're doing there. Just keep on meditating. That's the only thing, that's the one constant I can tell you throughout the whole lot of it. And whatever happens, know that none of it can harm you. Because the cosmic Buddha will never allow anything to come up, either from your past or from this lifetime, that will do you any harm. There is no way. Because since you are not the cosmic Buddha, but there is nothing in you that is not of the cosmic Buddha, he is certainly not going to do anything that's going to destroy himself. That being so, nothing that comes up is unhandleable. I haven't a clue what's going to come up for you. Every one of us is totally different. In the How to Grow a Lotus Blossom, there are three or four lives that I mentioned that came up for me. I don't know if you've read them. I have no way of knowing what yours are. It's more to the point, I wouldn't be impudent enough to try and look and see. You should read the Vimalakirti scripture, which is one of the greatest and most exquisite of all scriptures. And that was written by a layman, which shows exactly what a layman can do. He was the teacher of gods and men and bodhisattvas. He's a great help to the layman.
But by the same token, he was unable to go the full route.
I wouldn't mind going as far. All right. Most of the bodhisattvas thought he'd gone a lot further than they had. How about that?
Because last week it sounded like...
It takes longer, I think, for laymen. But I don't think it's any different of a journey. In fact, I know it isn't. It just takes longer. Usually.
You told me that.
Vimalakirti Nadesa scripture.
Shambhala.
Shambhala should have a copy. Yes.
In regard to the last question, that always comes up for anybody who's interested in this, it really comes down to you have to train where you are, situation. And
you see, in one sense, a monk is not all that much better off than a layman, because you come up to the abbey, shall we say, you're put in the goat department or in the guest department. You're in an office for a large part of the day. Yes, you've got the support of the rest of the monks. You get your morning and evening meditation and ceremony. You get your lectures. Yeah, how many days a week do you go to Berkeley Priory, shall we say? Do you go two a week? Well, the average monk goes seven, so presumably he's going to have five extra days under his belt. It's just going to take you that much. But supposing you work harder. Because you see, being a layman in a monastery is not all that different if you're really sincere in what you're doing.
The situation of Queen Anne, who was a layman in a monastery pounding
rice. He was just pounding rice as a layman, and he became the full patriarch. Yes. Yeah.
Could you make a few comments about the importance of keeping the eyes closed or open during meditation?
Don't close your eyes. Keep them lowered, but don't close them. The reason is that if you have got a very imaginative head, you can create visions that aren't visions. Or at worst, you can put yourself into a trance. And that's what you don't want to do. You want to meditate. You do not want something that is unreal. That's why it's most important reasons for not Also, you don't want to go to sleep. If you've got your eyes closed, the tendency to sleep is much greater than if they're open. And there is, and the last reason, which is you won't have a problem with yet, I hope, for, well, I don't know, I better not say I hope. I don't think you'll have a problem with yet, let me put it that way, is if your eyes are partially open, in a genuine vision, which do come now and then, the eyes are very definitely open, and what you see is superimposed on what is around you. And therefore it is very important to have the eyes open, otherwise you can lose sight of what we generally call reality. But that's taking it on a much further distance up. Yes?
What is it that causes the head feels like it's just a rush of energy and it just stays there? It's like the stuff is just, and the head is real heavy. It subsides and then it comes up again.
Well, that's, I suggest you have got something stuck somewhere in one of the,
Oh, is that an indication?
Yeah.
Oh.
It should come up and over, because you've been at it a long time. And, well, a lot of people have it, feel it come up, they'll get it stuck here, and they'll get it stuck at the waist, and they'll get it stuck in the head. But it has to go the whole way.
Yeah.
And then you get these sort of shards. So I would suggest, yes, it's like turning on a tap and having a bung in the end of it.
Yeah.
Yes. That was what I was talking about.
Yeah.
I talk about it a fair bit in the Lotus Blossom later on. We will probably be getting into that next week. All sorts of things will happen. One thing, if you do, I didn't mention this last time, and I should mention it. When you try using these mudras that are in this book, so one thing that will very probably happen is that you will twitch somewhat. Because as the tensions come out, they seem to twitch out of you, and they usually twitch out of the right foot or right hand. So you may find yourself doing this suddenly. Don't think something is odd is going on with you. After you've done these mudras, this is a very likely thing to happen. Or, what is even more embarrassing, you can be sitting down and suddenly your foot will shoot in the air from the knee and come back down again. You're, what caused that? And don't be surprised, your head will do. And it's just twitching out bits of tension. Yes, that is definitely so, and you should never use strip lights. I suppose you could use grow lux if you had to, the sort you use on plants, but the average strip lighting will just fritter you terribly.
Yeah, I was wondering if that was something.
Yeah.
It's that 60 cycle home.
Oh,
yeah,
that destroys. That will destroy you when you're meditating. Yes. But meditation, it will just ruin. You were the person who asked me about the circulation of the light. This is what we're talking about. But you see, that is also what happens in Zazen, the circulation. Only Zazen calls it the water of the spirit, and they call it the circulation of the light. I thought I'd mention that because you did talk about it. And we shall be going into that quite a bit, because we are comparing the different terminologies, but the man who wrote the Hui Ming Ching definitely took it from the Buddhists. The Hui Ming Ching was written because he wanted to find out what it was that the fifth patriarch transmitted to Bodhidharma in the middle of the night. And then he condensed it. And then it was said that he was using it for the wrong purposes, because he wanted it for eternal life. I know what sort of eternal life he was after, but that's all right. Yes?
I suspect it's a
I know one thing for sure. We had one Christian lady staying with us who had a past life come up, and she was terrified because she knew nothing of it in Christianity. All I can tell you is that up until the 3rd century, past life experience was fairly common amongst the early Christians. And after that, it was sort of looked down on and turned away from to a very great extent. And by the 9th century, it just almost was never mentioned. I have a personal theory as to how the Christians deal with it, but it's a personal theory, and it's not one that I can tell you I've got from anywhere other than my own imaginings, because it's the only way I can see they would deal with it. Please, remembering that this is my personal private idea, all right? Yeah, don't hold me against it, but don't hold it against me, because I could be wrong. The way I look at it is this. Since the average Christian believes that Christ is their Savior, will deal with all their sins, which is really, i.e., their past karma, all that they've done that was not good, since they believe that, past karma is dealt with through him. Now, one of the signs of enlightenment is to be able to empathize absolutely and completely with others. This is the true meaning of sympathy. A really true Christian, and I could be wrong in this, so if there are any good Christian scholars here, please correct me on this one. As I understand it, a true Christian has to become one, as it was, with Christ. He has to completely be able to feel the passion, be able to feel the grief and the horror, in order to be able to completely understand and completely love his Savior. If you empathize completely and absolutely with someone else, then your karma and theirs can blend. And so, by empathizing completely and absolutely with Christ, it is conceivably possible that the karma could be blended. Now, this is just my personal theory. I cannot prove it. I don't know it. And I don't know enough about Christianity and Christians. But try working along those lines and see what you can come up with. The clue is that one of the signs of enlightenment is absolute empathy with that which is not oneself.
Realize that fully dealing with past life karma is exactly that, empathizing, yes, with that which is not oneself.
If you read about the last one of my past lives, I think, that's dealt with in detail, the one with the tiger, you'll discover that the one thing I wanted to do was give even my life to the tiger to let it come back to life again, whilst knowing it was not possible. But I would gladly and happily do it if it would ease the tiger's pain.
One other thing, when you come to see the Buddha nature in everything, do you become any wiser about how bad people can act? I mean,
you know, one of the beautiful things is when this happens, you realize that there is no such thing as a bad person.
Well, not a bad person
in existence,
but they certainly are capable of.
They're capable of doing things that it would be better they weren't doing, but they themselves are fundamentally perfect. And if you can find that perfect place, what they do is of no importance.
But are they really selling a better vacuum cleaner?
Are they selling a better vacuum cleaner? What's it matter? Does it matter?
Well, sometimes it feels like.
What is it that feels? Yes. Go ahead.
If the animals die, mm-hmm. in fear and pain and terror,
usually they come back as humans to try and understand it. If humans create it, the last, you tend to come back as the last thing you see if you haven't dealt with things that is higher than you are. Well, now, next time I shall be dealing with the precepts in Chapter 3 of the Shushorgi. It's the pivot in the center which will cause the... To my mind, if you understand it completely, it is the place that causes the changeover. The place where you hear the voice. The place of the Lord. Once you have accepted the precepts absolutely. It will possibly be, well, I know it's at least one, it may be a full week before we get this done. It's going to be quite hefty. Please try and read up as much of the books that I've put on the board that you haven't had time to do so far, because we're going to need lots of bits and pieces to weave in. All right?